Years ago, I had the enjoyable experience of hiking in the Rocky Mountains when I lived out west. And one of the things I learned that in certain parts of the Rockies, you need to wear bells on your clothing so that as you move, you're making noise so that the black bears are aware of your presence and they flee from you. It's kind of an unnerving experience to realize that you're walking in some very dangerous territory with dangerous animals around. Not anything like a grizzly bear, though. If we were to say, what's one of the most dangerous animals on earth? It'd be a grizzly bear, or perhaps a very venomous snake that you might encounter. Or how about a pack of wolves, especially out west, I guess, now as they've introduced wolves. And you think of these dangerous animals, and they're a frightening experience, but you know, they are not the most dangerous creature on earth. Think about it for a minute. The most dangerous creature on earth, not a grizzly bear, not a wolf, not a venomous snake, not a tiger or a lion. The most dangerous creature on earth is man. That's right. Because only man is capable of the kind of evil and horrific acts of wickedness of one who lives in rebellion against his creator. Well, the animals are part of creation and part of the fall has certainly infected them, but not to the degree of fallen mankind. We look at what happens in culture when people reject God's law, what happens in business when people decide they're going to violate God's law, and the horrific destruction that leadership in our own country have brought upon our land. We think today of unaccountable leaders, that is, people who say, I don't have to answer to anybody. I can do whatever I please. I am the one who is the boss. Those are the kind of most dangerous creatures on the face of planet Earth. And as Christians, we understand that given our fallen human nature, given the propensity to sin for each one of us, if we are unchecked in our path of sin, we will be evil and destructive. And it's only by God's grace that it can be other than that. Years ago, a man who was the governor of the state of Massachusetts was running for office a second time, and he was working hard campaigning for people's votes. And one day, it was a very busy morning, and he didn't have any lunch. But by the time he arrived at the next event, which was a church barbecue, he hadn't eaten anything since breakfast. He was famished. And so as Governor Herter got in line at this barbecue, and he came to the woman who was serving chicken. He put out his plate, and she put one piece of chicken on his plate. And he was saying, well, could I possibly have a second piece of chicken? I'm very hungry. And the woman said, no, one piece of chicken is all that anyone gets here. And she turned to the next person, and he got kind of his ire up and said, do you know who I am? I'm the governor of this state of Massachusetts. And the woman responded to him quick as could be, do you know who I am? I'm the woman in charge of the chicken. Next customer, please. And we laugh because that is human nature. Human nature is one that will assert itself, will use its power, will assert itself in ways that is damaging to other people. The unaccountable person is the most dangerous creature on planet Earth. Turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we continue in our study of this epistle that Paul wrote to his disciple Timothy. Because towards the end of this epistle, Timothy is being urged to be accountable, to live his life accountable, and first and foremost, accountable to God, divine accountability. Notice what 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 13 and 14 state. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13, Paul writes, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, you need to be accountable. Now, Timothy was in a position of spiritual leadership as the pastor of the church at Ephesus, but he was saying, Timothy, you need to be accountable, and you need to understand to whom you are accountable. To God the Father and to God the Son. Now, before we excuse ourselves and say, well, I'm not a pastor, so this doesn't apply to me. No, he is speaking to all believers, that every one of us is accountable to God the Father and to Jesus Christ, the living Son of God. And the emphasis here on accountability is we need to understand, first of all, who it is to whom we are accountable. Notice what he says is first. We need to be cognizant that we are accountable to God the Father in the sight of God the Father. We know that God is omniscient. That is, He knows all things. Nothing is hidden from His knowledge. We secondly know that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere in the world. There is no place that He is not. So to be accountable in the sight of God the Father means that we understand that every action we take, every word that we speak, and indeed every thought that we think, God the Father knows. There's nothing hidden from His view. There's nothing that's out of range of His knowledge. We are accountable, and He knows it all about us, everything about us. Reminds me of what Jesus once said to His disciples in Matthew 12 and verse 36. He said, "But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it on Judgment Day." The judgment day is coming for everyone, and everyone will give an account to God for those words. And so we need to live our lives in a cognizant awareness that we are being held accountable by God the Father. Now, it's interesting to see here His description of God the Father. He says, God the Father who gives life to all things. God is the one who created all things. Indeed, every living thing exists because God gave it life. Scripture says that God is not only the creator of all things that exist, but He's the sustainer of all things that exist. Keep your finger there in 1 Timothy and turn back just a few books to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and specifically verse 17. Colossians 1:17 speaks about God as the creator and the sustainer. Note Colossians 1:17, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. That is, God is the one who holds everything together that exists in the universe. It's interesting to see that the whole realm of science called physics and chemistry acknowledges that there's a force that they cannot explain that holds everything together in the universe. If you're at all familiar with how the atom works, at the very center of the atom is a nucleus. And all but the hydrogen nucleus, which only has one proton, a positively charged particle, all but hydrogen has at least two or more positively charged particles. If you've ever played with magnets and you know you take two magnets and you put the two positive poles together, and what happens? They're forced apart. They're repelled from each other. You can't stick those two magnets together, positive to positive. They push apart. And it's the same with protons. They're both positive. And how in the world could they ever stay together in the nucleus of an atom, when they're both positively charged and they should repel one another? And the chemists and the physics have scratched their head and said, what's going on here? How come what would normally take place of these things flying apart, why doesn't it do that? Why did positively charged protons stay together? What keeps them together? And they haven't found a satisfactory answer. So what they've done is they've given it a label, which is often what science does. Don't understand something, let's put a label on it and call it, as they do, strong nuclear force. Strong nuclear force. Well, you know what? The Bible tells us what that strong nuclear force is that holds every atom in the universe together. It's God Himself. God is the one forcing those things that normally would not stay together. He's forcing them together. If for an instant He were to lessen His grip, if for an instant He were to back off from that, the entire universe would explode in a big inferno, as every atom would explode in a nuclear explosion. And so on the level of chemistry, on the level of down to the smallest atom, God is the one holding everything together as the creator and as the sustainer. This week I came across a fascinating bit of additional evidence, not from the field of chemistry, but from the field of biology, that God is the one holding everything together. If you have your bulletin, you'll see a little diagram there that is a diagram of an item called a laminin, which is of the family of proteins that are an integral part of structural scaffolding at the basement membranes in almost every animal tissue, including man. These are the things that hold cells together. Literally, we would fall apart if we didn't have laminin holding us together. And notice the shape of that laminin molecule, those proteins. Notice what the shape is. It's in the shape of a cross, of all things. And this is an astonishing thing. The glue that holds us together physically is a little item so microscopic you can't possibly see it except under a high-powered microscope, and it's in the shape of a cross. What do you think God did that for? To remind us, even centuries before this would ever be discovered, to remind us that He is the Creator, He is the Sustainer, He is the one who has put His mark on every part of every element in the universe, including us. We would not hold together if it were not for His design. And we, as His creatures, are made in His image. Keep your finger there in 1 Timothy and turn to the Psalms. Psalm 139 describes the amazing thing that God has done in creating each and every one of us. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 13. The psalmist here is astonished as he considers his own makeup as a human being. Psalm 139 and verse 13, he says, "For you," referring to God, he's speaking to God here, "for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." You see, each one of us was crafted by God. He chose our hair color. He chose our eye color. Those weren't somehow just accidental happenings of our DNA when they came together. God is the one who designed us from the very moment of conception to be who we are, to be in His image. We are made in His image and in His likeness to live for His glory. And so we must remember, Paul's saying in 1 Timothy 6, we must remember that we are accountable to our Creator, that our Creator who made us and designed us to live for His glory, He is the one that's going to hold us accountable in the end. We need to walk in this life in light of that fact that we are accountable to Him. Now, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, notice the second person of the Trinity is the second one to whom he says we need to be consciously aware that we are accountable. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And so when Paul refers to this second one, Jesus Christ, to whom we're accountable, it's interesting to see that he says that we are to be accountable to him who was a good witness, witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. In essence, he says, as Jesus was a witness before Pontius Pilate, he is going to hold us accountable to be witnesses for him in the world and in the surrounding people that he's given us to influence. So the question is, how was Jesus a witness to Pontius Pilate? And this week I spent some time reading each of the four Gospels and each of the encounters that Jesus had with Pontius Pilate. And I want to look at seven things that we see from just several of these passages of Scripture and how Jesus was a witness to Pontius Pilate when he was put on trial there. Turn, first of all, to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 27. The Gospel of Matthew 27. And we're going to see his witness in verse 11. But before we look at that witness, we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be a witness? What does a witness do? What's their function? A witness is one who has seen and heard something. A witness is one who tells someone else exactly what they've seen, accurately what they've seen, what they have heard. And that's what we are to be in this world, a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether we know it or not, we're a witness. We're either a good witness for Christ or a bad witness for Christ. In fact, even if you say no words at all about your faith in Jesus Christ, your life is a witness. People can see it in your face. They can see it in your radiance. They know what you are by how you live your life, even if you say no words at all. Reminds me quite a few years ago, where men were panning for gold in Montana. And they were looking for the flecks of gold in the stream, and they weren't discovering it. One of the fellows in this camp that were panning for gold discovered an unusual-shaped rock, and he got curious about that rock and took his hammer, and he cracked the rock open. And when he opened the rock, he discovered inside the rock was gold. And he said to his companions, "Look at this." And they all began to discover these unusual rocks, and they began to break them open. They discovered there was gold there, and all of a sudden they rejoiced. We found it. We struck it rich. We're going to be very wealthy. And then they realized as they look at their situation that they had to go back in town to get supplies to continue to mine the gold out of that area. And before they left their camp, they came up with an agreement among those who were mining the gold. They said, we must not breathe a word of this to anyone when we go back into town. No one is to know that we've discovered gold here. And they all agreed not one word would be spoken. They went back into town, and they were all good and true to their word. No one said a word about it. But as they were preparing and had gotten their goods and they were ready to leave town, they noticed that hundreds of men were behind them, lined up. They said, what are you doing? We're following you. Why are you following us? We're following you to the gold. Who told you that we found gold? And they said, no one told you. No one told us at all. We could see it on your faces. You see, what you're enthusiastic about, what you're excited about, what you're living for will shine out of your life regardless of the words you say. People could tell the difference in those men, and people could tell the difference in us if we're living for Christ as a witness for Christ. Well, let's look at what Jesus did in his encounter here with Pilate. This is Matthew 27, and notice verses 11 and following. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor is Pilate, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now here's an interesting incident. Jesus is given a very clear and very precise question by Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? He answers it in the affirmative, says, yes, it is as you say, I am the king of the Jews. And so Jesus makes a witness to Herod of the truth. I mean, witness to Pilate here of the truth, that he is indeed the king of the Jews. He makes that affirmative statement. And yet a moment later, as he's being accused by the chief priests, by the scribes and Pharisees, he will not respond at all. He does not say one word at all. Why? Why didn't Jesus speak a word? Even Pilate says, you know, they're making all these accusations. Why aren't you defending yourself? Why aren't you speaking up against them? Jesus did not speak a word. Why? Because he knew he had a God-given right not to incriminate himself. What we call in our culture, he pled the fifth, because we have the Fifth Amendment to our U.S. Constitution. But long before that, Jesus understood we have a God-given right, and Jesus was exercising his God-given right before the civil magistrate. And so much so that the civil magistrate was amazed. He was amazed that Jesus understood his God-given rights, and he was willing to exercise that God-given right before Pilate, even if that God-given right was going to cost him dearly for its exercise. And so in a sense, you could say by doing so, Jesus was actually teaching Pilate about his God-given right to remain silent in the face of accusers. Indeed, in another account, if you keep your finger there in Matthew, the Gospel of John records this interaction with Pilate as well. Let me read to you from John chapter 19. John chapter 19, that's the Gospel of John. And chapter 19 and verse 10, here's what takes place in that scenario. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Matthew doesn't record the detail here, but John does. Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? He's saying, you're not going to talk to me? Look, fella, if you don't talk to me, I can send you out and have you crucified right now. Or if you will talk to me and I like that, I can release you and you will be free from prison, free from the charges against you, etc. Jesus answered in verse 11, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Notice what Jesus is teaching Pilate here in his witness to Pilate. He's saying to Pilate, you need to recognize something, Pilate. You are a man under authority and you are accountable to that authority that has granted you this limited power, and that authority is God. So Pilate, go ahead and do what you choose, but you're going to be accountable to God for what you do. There is a law. God's law is the standard by which your actions today are going to be measured as to whether you abide by God's law or you have violated God's law. And so Jesus, very powerfully here, in a few words, was putting Pilate on notice that he was going to answer to that higher authority, God himself, for his actions or his wrongdoing. And notice what it goes on to say here. You had no power except given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Well, who is that? Ultimately, it's Judas. But in addition to Judas, we know that it was the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, all that combined together and conspired together to deliver Jesus to Pilate. Notice what Jesus is saying, that he's not saying you're off the hook, Pilate. He's saying, no, there's a greater sinner than you, Pilate, in this, and that greater sinner is going to suffer for it. But you are going to also be punished for your wrongdoing if you do what is wrong in this instance. So this is an amazing thing. Jesus is on trial, but actually he's putting Pilate on trial. He's saying, Pilate, you need to realize that you're accountable to God, your creator, for your actions. And there is a day of judgment coming. And that day of judgment, there's going to be a penalty and a punishment for those who have done very great wickedness, as well as for you, for the wickedness that you have done or are about to do. An amazing thing to say to someone who has the power over your life and death at his whim, that, Pilate, your authority is not inherent in you. It's a temporal authority, and it's given to you from above by God himself, and that you need to recognize that you are going to be held accountable for what you do with that power and that authority that you now are currently exercising. Jesus was bold. Now, he wasn't offensive. He didn't jump down, but he was very bold in his witness to state there is a standard, God's law and God's standard, which shall judge you in your actions, and there is a judgment day coming. You are accountable to God. Now, if we look at what Pilate concluded, let me go back to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24. In Matthew 27 and verse 24, Pilate, when he saw that he could not prevail, that is, with the crowd that was rabbling for his crucifixion, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. So in his sentence, he's admitting Jesus is innocent, that this person is just, there's no cause of death in him. I am washing my hands and I am innocent of anything. And I think he was saying this because Jesus pricked his conscience to think about, I'm going to be accountable for the deeds that I'm doing here today, that I recognize this man's just. There's nothing he's done wrong. But what did Pilate do? He handed him over to be scourged, a brutal beating that nearly kills people. And then he handed him over to be crucified. Wait a minute, Pilate, you said this man is innocent. This man has done nothing wrong, and yet you have done an injustice. Indeed, the greatest injustice that's ever been done on the face of the planet Earth was done this day by Pilate. And Pilate wants to wash his hands of it. Why? Because Jesus pointed out to him he was accountable to God. And he didn't want to be accountable to God. He said, I'm innocent. You guys are guilty of this. You do what you want. I'm washing my hands of it. But Jesus had said, Pilate, no, you're not going to get away with that attempt to say that you're innocent. And then one last element of what Jesus' witness was before Pilate, going back to John, the Gospel of John, and this is in chapter 18 and verses 37 and 38. In this discussion, there's a question about truth. And Jesus says to Pilate, and this is John 18 and verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate, perhaps a cynic in his mental philosophy, Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Jesus was a witness to Pilate regarding the truth. Pilate may have been like today's relativists. Have you encountered people who said, you know, it's fine for you to believe what you believe. That's nice that you have that belief system. And I believe what I believe, and both are true. Have you encountered anybody like that? I always find it very humorous to talk to somebody who says that there is no absolute truth. The relativists of today. There is no, well, that's very interesting. Is that an absolute statement? I think, what do you mean, an absolute statement? If there is no absolute truth, how can you claim that there is no absolute truth? That's an absolute statement. You've contradicted yourself. Whether Pilate was of that mindset or not, it's very obvious. Pilate was not open to the idea that the truth is presented by God. It's an absolute fixed standard. It doesn't change. What was true 1,000 years ago is true today and will be true 1,000 years from now. It never changes. God's truth is absolute and fixed. And indeed, Pilate did not accept that. But Jesus was a testimony to him. There is an absolute standard. It is God's truth. And if you want to know that, in a sense, he's inviting Pilate. If you want to know that, I'd be glad to share more of it with you. Pilate would have been better to ask the question than, what is truth? He would have been better to ask the question, who is the truth? We know Jesus answered that question just a few chapters before in John 14 and verse 6, where he said, I am, Jesus is, the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God the Father but through me. And so in a sense, Jesus was offering him an opportunity to understand the gospel, an opportunity to come to faith in Christ, to have his sins forgiven, and to be set free from the bondage of sin that Pilate himself was under. And so when we look at the model of Jesus Christ in a witness that he gave and a witness that he calls upon us as Christians to give, there's 7 elements I see here. First of all, it shows that we are to proclaim God's truth, God's word, to those in power. Many Christians say that being involved in politics or doing anything along those lines, that's really not for a Christian. Well, here's Jesus speaking to someone in power and witnessing to them. We're to proclaim the truth of God to those in power. Secondly, we find that we are to exercise our God-given rights, which of course means we need to study and know God's word as to what our God-given rights are, and we are to exercise those God-given rights even before those in power who might want to deny our God-given rights, as Pilate is an example of that. Thirdly, we're to remind those who are in positions of power and authority that their sole function is to protect and defend our God-given rights. That's what Jesus was doing with Pilate, trying to draw Pilate's thinking back to there's a standard by which you are going to be judged for your actions as the governor here. That standard is fixed and unchanging. You may not like it, but that's God's standard, that your sole function as a magistrate is to protect and defend our God-given rights. Fourthly, we're to remind them that any power they have is a derived power. It's not in themselves. It's not even from the people who voted them into office. Their power comes from God, and God will hold them accountable for the exercise of that power, either that or the abuse of that power. And the standard they're going to be measured by is God's law, God's truth, and they cannot escape. God, their maker, will also be God, their judge. Fifthly, we see in his testimony that he tried to explain to Pilate that he could not wash his hands of the injustice and the evil that he was complicit in. He could not just say, well, no, it wasn't my, I didn't do it, I didn't physically take the nails and dry. No, Jesus was saying, you will be accountable for any evil you are complicit in. I think today of the blood of millions upon millions of innocent, unborn children that have been slain in our land. And who is complicit in that? Oh, there's a whole long list of those complicit. I just mentioned one, the current resident of 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. Although he has not raised the knife himself to take the life of those innocent unborn, he has raised the pen that has empowered the knife to take those lives. And therefore, the blood of millions is upon his hands. He's only one of many, many, many in our land whose blood of innocent babies, if they recognize, if they were to awaken to the reality of the fearful judgment coming upon them for all eternity, they would repent. They would seek salvation in Christ as Lord and Savior. Sixthly, we see that we need to proclaim God's truth to them. Jesus said, spoke to Pilate about God's truth, the absolute fixed standard of justice and right that never changes, that's given to us by God in his word and his law. And he's trying to turn Pilate to think about that, and Pilate kind of blew it off. Ah, what is truth? Kind of as a mockery. And finally, we need to follow Jesus and his example of pointing to Jesus Christ himself as the way, the truth, and the life, the only path to God the Father, the only thing that can save an individual from eternal damnation and judgment. So we're to proclaim God's truth to those. We're to exercise our God-given rights. We're to remind them that their sole function is to protect our God-given rights. We are to remind them that their power is derived from God, and God will judge them. God will hold them accountable, that they cannot wash their hands of any evil they're complicit in. And we are to proclaim God's truth to them, and that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. All of that is what Paul means when he says that Jesus Christ witnessed the good confession before Pilate. And that's the standard for us. Jesus Christ will hold us individually accountable to that standard as believers. That the measure of our performance in this world as his witnesses is what he himself did as a witness before Pilate. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we see then Paul applying it. He said, you're going to be accountable before God the Father, before Jesus Christ. Verse 14, for what? That you keep the commandment, this commandment, without spot. And so we need to ask the question, what is this commandment that he is charging Timothy with obeying? Let your eyes go back up to verse 11. Verse 11, you see, but you, O man of God, flee these things. What are these things? We saw in verse 4, pride and ignorance, quarreling about trivia, and verse 5, intellectually rejecting the truth, men of corrupt minds, men who have given themselves over to greed as their motivation in life. We are to flee those things. We are to run from those. And then verse 11 says we are to turn to and we are to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience and meekness, those six virtues we studied last Sunday. We're to pursue those. Those are to be our goal in life. And then verse 12, we're to fight the good fight of faith, which involves sharing the good news, being a witness, doing evangelism, and leading others to faith in Christ, and then discipling them, helping them grow up in their faith. We're to fight the good fight of faith. And finally, verse 12 says that we might lay hold on eternal life. That is, that we ourselves might be certain of our salvation, having placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Once we have done that, once we have trusted Christ as our Savior, he now charges us with this same task that he charged Timothy, to take that good news to the lost. In 1949, John Currier was found guilty of murder, and he was sentenced to a life of imprisonment. Later, he was transferred from a maximum security prison to a minimum security prison, and then from that, he was actually put on a kind of, not exactly work release, more like house arrest, where he was working his sentence with a farmer, where he was near Nashville, Tennessee, working for a farmer. But in 1968, Currier's sentence was terminated. His life imprisonment had ended, and a letter bearing that good news was sent to him, but it never arrived. He never saw it and never was told by anyone about the good news in his life. And so he continued to work on the farm to obey the commands of the farmer who he was working for. In fact, for 10 years, he continued in this way. And during that 10 years, the farmer died. He was actually working for it, and he continued to do the work on the farm as he had been commanded to do. A state parole officer eventually learned the details about Currier's situation. And he found him, and he gave him the news that his sentence had been terminated, that he was a free man. What a day of rejoicing. And it's an illustration for us as followers of Jesus Christ. Think of this. Would it matter to you if someone sent a very important message to you, the most important message of your entire life, and year after year they never delivered that message and you never heard that message? We who have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have the best message of freedom and liberty from sin. The chains having been broken by Jesus Christ himself, we have this precious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that the lost around us, many of them have never heard. They're not aware that Jesus Christ died to set them free from sin. And so Jesus Christ calls us just as he called Timothy, to this accountability that we would be a witness for him in the world, even as Christ was a witness to Pilate, that we would proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, remembering that God the Father will hold us accountable and that Jesus Christ, his Son, will also hold us accountable. One poet has written these words, "The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are read by more than a few, But the one that is most read and commented upon is the gospel according to you. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the things that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? Do men read his truth and his love in your life, or has yours been too full of malice and strife? Does your life speak of evil, or does it ring true? Say, what is the gospel according to you? Let's pray. God, our Father, we are overwhelmed with the idea that you have entrusted to us the precious gospel to take it to every creature on earth. And Father, we pray that we might be good servants, that we might be mindful of our accountability to you and to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Fill us with your Spirit, because these things are too great for us to do in our own power. We ask these things in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.